Okay, you can turn to Psalm 35. That's the portion I'll be preaching from this morning. And it probably will help you to follow along in your copy of the Word of God as we go through this psalm. I'm going to be following fairly closely the actual order of the psalm. So it'll be helpful if you have it before you. As I think probably all of you here know, it's been our practice for some time to have a psalm of focus that is related to whatever sermon series we're doing in the morning, our main sermon series. Whenever we come to a new section in that sermon series, then we will take a new psalm of focus and we will sing that every week during the period that we have it as our psalm of focus in connection with the sermon series that we have. And, you know, this has been a way of helping us to learn some of the psalms better and also a way to connect them with whatever the main series is, kind of associate a psalm with some of the things that we're looking at in a particular section of Scripture. And we also always, when we take a new psalm of focus, well, I will preach on that psalm on the week that we take it, and then you'll be able to have some idea and understanding, hopefully, of you know, what the psalm is about and how it applies to us, that sort of thing. For the last number of weeks, we've been learning from the life of Jacob, and our psalm of focus has been Psalm 61. I thought about changing that psalm a couple of times. We've been our psalm of focus for a really long time, but that psalm was so suited to Jacob's life. It had so many themes that related to what we were reading about from his life, things like the trusting God, when you have lots of difficulties and pressures, and when you have failed as well, and meditating on God's faithfulness and how he preserves us and keeps us. That's something that's very much in that psalm. And fulfilling the vows that we've made, which was a whole focus of Jacob's whole life as he made the vow at Bethel and then was gone for that 20-year period and then came back and delayed in fulfilling that vow, but eventually did fulfill the vow that he had made. Now, as we come into the portion of Genesis that is about Jacob's sons, which is called the Toledoth of Jacob, we in particular look at Joseph in this section as a type of Jesus Christ, someone that portrayed Jesus Christ in the Old Testament so that we would then, when Jesus came, have information already about him that we can look at, stories that we can understand that relate to Jesus and what he would do that show us things, truths about him. And Joseph is a wonderful type because he is rejected and cast out and looks like, you know, moved out of the way, destroyed. But he's actually put in the place where he then is raised up to be the savior of those who cast him out, of his own brothers that cast him out. And he even has trouble in Egypt as well and ends up being rejected by the house where he was serving faithfully, accused of things that he never dreamed of doing, and ends up in prison. And God also brings him out from that in order to reign over all of Egypt, just as our Lord Jesus was cast out both by his own people as well as by the Romans. And then he was exalted to reign at God's right hand forever. And our prayers, you see, are that Jesus will not be prevailed upon by his enemies, but that rather the enemies will be destroyed. And Jesus himself prays that for his church, for his position as king. He does not wish to be made irrelevant and removed from the scene, but he wants to be the king who is exalted and who saves his people from their sins. He doesn't pray against his personal enemies in that way of a man that was irritated because someone did something to his property or something, but as a man who, as the Son of God who has come to establish a kingdom, and those who rage against him raging against that kingdom. So we have here the picture of Jesus Christ. Many times this is what we call an imprecatory psalm, which means it's a prayer where you're praying against the enemies of God. And sometimes Christians will feel uncomfortable with praying those things, singing these psalms. There's nine of them, actually, that are very distinctively imprecatory psalms and 14 that are more or less imprecatory psalms that we find in the scripture. And Jesus, you see, he prayed for the forgiveness of his enemies, as we know, even when he was on the cross. And he commanded us also to love our enemies and to pray for them. And you actually see that in this very psalm, where they're praying for the enemies and trying to be a blessing to them. And Jesus did all this. So we might then say, well, but then how could we sing words of imprecation? Well, how could Jesus also sing? He sang these psalms when he was in the assembly with his people, when he was here on the earth. How could he sing these songs in the synagogue when they were raised up? Well, we have that very same tension also in David's life. On the one hand, we see David loving his enemies, doing good to them, praying for them. And at the same time, we see David in his life praying against the enemies of God and going out and slaying Philistines and overthrowing and destroying them. As a king, we see him slaughtering them for the defense of God's people, that God's kingdom not be wiped out by them, just as Jesus destroys his enemies both now and at the last day. He restrains them and subdues them now, and he also will destroy them at the last day. So we'll look at this psalm. We'll look at this more as we study this psalm today, at how we interact and relate with this psalm. But for now, let's go ahead and read it. Again, it's Psalm 35, and we'll begin in the first verse and read the whole psalm. It's the word of God, and it's one of the songs that God has given to us as his covenant people to sing. So we need to learn how to interact with this psalm. Psalm 35, 1. Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Also draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them. For without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life. Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly, and let his net that he has hidden catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. And my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you? Delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him. Yes, the poor and the needy from him who plunders him. Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know. They reward me evil for good, to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. But in my adversity, they rejoiced and gathered together. Attackers gathered against me, and I did not know it. They tore at me and did not cease. With ungodly mockers at feasts, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions, my precious life from the lions. I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among many people. Let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without cause. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful matters against the quiet ones in the land. They also open their mouth wide against me and said, Aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. This you have seen, O Lord. Do not keep silence. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my vindication, to my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, Ah, so we would have it. Let them not say, We have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who exalt themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteous cause. And let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. And there we'll end the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearing and now as we expound the word of God. As we approach this psalm, I want to remind you of a few things. First, that this is an inspired song, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that God has given to his people to sing. I already mentioned that, for us to sing in all ages. Secondly, that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, is the one who calls us to worship, and in that way leads us when we gather as his people and sing praises to him in the assembly. He joins us as the head of the church, as it were, singing with us as we sing these songs before him. It's his song, really, properly. He's the king. And many of these songs are written from the context of one who is king. And we join our voices with our king when we sing songs like this. And thirdly, that David, who wrote this psalm, was also God's anointed king. And he was a type of King Jesus, who lived 1,000 years before Jesus, which means that we learn of Christ by looking at David. And so as I preach to you from this psalm, I'm going to be shifting back and forth. Sometimes talking about David as the anointed king and what was going on in his life. Sometimes talking about Jesus Christ and how we see these things, these principles worked out in his life even while he was here. And even now as he's interceding for us at the right hand of God in heaven for his church, which he identifies with, as they're persecuted and they suffer and people try to wipe out the church. Jesus is there interceding for us. Be talking about him, and I'll be talking about us, who are the kingdom of God, the people that are associated with him. So we'll be looking at all three. We all three are involved in singing this song. David was, as he wrote it, and was the anointed king. Jesus, as he was the one that David wrote for, and that fulfills all these things. And ourselves, as we are his people who join our king in these things. So that's kind of gives you an idea of how we'll be engaging with this psalm. All the while, we'll be learning then about how to pray with King Jesus for the destruction of his enemies. His enemies and our enemies, if we are his subjects. You know, in our catechism, when it talks about the Lord's Prayer, and when we pray, thy kingdom come, that we're praying not only for the advancement of the kingdom of grace, but also for the destruction of the kingdom of Satan, because you don't have one kingdom to rise without the other one being brought down. So you see in the first heading of this sermon where we begin this interaction here, that our king asks God to fight against his enemies. You see that in this first portion. Remember that having become human flesh, Jesus prays to God as our priest and our king. He intercedes for us. As the head of the church, he's praying for all of us, all of his people, and against those that would destroy us. And you see here in verses 1 through 3 that he calls upon God to be an advocate and a warrior for him against his enemies. This is Jesus, of course, as he came in human flesh. He prayed often to the Father, and he still prays as he intercedes for us in heaven, in his human flesh. Psalm 35, 1 through 3, he says, plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Also draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. You see that he asked God to be an advocate who pleads his cause because of false accusations that are raised against him. We're going to see that all the way through the psalm. With David, we know that King Saul had stirred up people to suppose that David had turned evil. That David, who had been one that always supported Saul, always sought to benefit his king, that he had turned against him and was trying to slay him, when that was not the case at all. He had fabricated all those things about David. And when Jesus was here, we know that they accused him of doing miracles by the power of Satan. They accused him of blasphemy, and they delivered him up to be crucified. And in our day, there are so many false accusations that are made against King Jesus. People will attack his word and say that it's not true. They will mock him and say that he did not really create the world as he says he did. They will attack his person and deny that he is completely without sin, that he is the Son of God, very God of very God, and that never once did he transgress any of God's commandments when he came in the flesh. They will attack his, they will deny that he is the only Savior whose blood was shed on the cross to atone for our sins. They will say that he is not the only way to the Father, but that there are many other ways to the Father. They will lie about, say that Jesus lied in the things that he said when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So he says here, our anointed king says, "Plead my cause." It's legal language. "Render a verdict to show that I am in the right and that these accusations against me are false." He wants it to be all brought to light. You see, God is a judge making the light to shine. So he asks the Lord to be an advocate for him. And then secondly, he also asks the Lord to be a warrior for him. He's looking for God to function for him in these two ways, to fight for him as an advocate or a judge, and then as a warrior. And you see how he asks that he uses very vivid imagery here, asking God to take up shields and spears with which to go out and fight against these enemies. Now, of course, we know that God doesn't need such weapons as shields and spears and things, but it's a way of bringing it to us vividly so that we can see clearly. He's doing that for himself. See clearly the picture of God taking up arms against the enemies to stop those who are pursuing him, trying to destroy his kingdom. We remember how David described himself as being like a partridge that was hunted in the woods. And so also was Jesus. As his enemies came against him, he was hunted, and they conspired about how they could catch him, both at his words to make accusations against him and also to seize him physically in order that they might lay hands on him and destroy him. And to this day, there are many who seek out the servants of King Jesus in the world to destroy them. It's almost certain from statistical reports that there is someone, even as we're hearing this sermon now, who is being executed for the name of Jesus Christ. One of our brothers and sisters somewhere in the world is suffering at the hands of violent enemies. Jesus intercedes for them in heaven. He prays that these enemies will be stopped, that God will stop them, that God would fight against those who are fighting against him. You know how Jesus speaks that way. If anyone fights against us, he considers that they're fighting against him. When Saul, who's later called Paul, was out on the road to Damascus pursuing Christians, killing them, putting them into prison, then Jesus stopped him and he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus was safely in heaven at the right hand of God. But he was so identified with his people that he considered it when his kingdom, when his subjects were being persecuted, that he himself was being persecuted. So Jesus is praying in this psalm for God to preserve his kingdom and to destroy the kingdom of Satan that opposes his kingdom. At the end of verse 3, he pleads with God, saying, "Say to my soul, I am your salvation." That's something we greatly desire. That's something that persecutors greatly desire. What a comfort it is to them to know as they stand before their enemies, as they're tortured, as they see their brothers and sisters struck down, that God in heaven is their salvation. And we can be sure of that. Not like the religions that don't have any covenants made. You see, God has come and made promises and covenants where he has assured us that if we are his people who are trusting in him, he is our salvation. We don't have to wonder if he's our salvation at such times. That's what sustained Jesus when he went to the cross. The vow, the promises of God, the covenant that God had made, that he would deliver him and that he would bring him out as the Savior of his people. He never would have been able to endure the cross if he had not had that promise and that assurance that sustained him as he went. He knew that God was his salvation. God said to his soul, "You are my salvation." And now look at the curse that our king calls down upon his enemies. In verse 4, he prays that they will be brought to shame and confusion. You see the arrogance and the confidence of those who speak against God's truth today. They're so confident. There's so much hubris. And yet, they will be ashamed and they will be embarrassed when the truth comes forth. In verse 5, that they will become as unsubstantial as chaff that is blown away by the wind. Let them be like chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. They are comfortable in their seats of power and authority today. But the day will come when they're unsubstantial. They don't have any authority at all. They're just like that which is blown away in the wind. That's what's going to become of them. They're so confident, so arrogant, you see. And let me add here that even as we pray these things, sometimes it's for their salvation. If it's in this life that they become like this, they're humbled and they're broken and that they come to the Lord for salvation. That's what happens, you see, to Joseph's brothers in the account that we're going to read. They're humbled. They're brought to shame, and it's the best thing that ever happened to them because then they come into his kingdom. There are others, though, who remain violent enemies, and they are the ones who will be ultimately destroyed. And then there is this horrible imprecation in verse 6 that God's angel will pursue them while they are on slippery ground in the darkness. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them. They'll be trying to escape in darkness on ground where they can't keep their footing. What could be worse than to be running in the darkness with God's angel behind you, pursuing you on slippery ground? You can't see where you're going. You can't keep your footing. It's a hopeless, desperate situation that they will be pursued, you see. And all of their designs ended. And then they will fall into destruction, the very destruction that they had planned for others. Verse 7 and 8. For without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit. Now you dig a pit and cover it up so you couldn't see it and then catch animals. They had done that to catch these God's people, catch David. Which it says, for the net which they hid for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life. Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly, and let his net that he has hidden catch himself into that very destruction. Let him fall. Joseph's brothers, who laid traps for Joseph and actually put him in a pit, and then they end up themselves entrapped and in a desperate situation. And again, which brings them to repentance. But our king pledges that he will rejoice when God does this. He makes a promise here. Verse 9, my soul shall be joyful in my God. Sounds like the thing we quoted from Isaiah this morning. It shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you? Delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him. Yes, the poor and the needy from him who plunders him. Notice how he promises that with his whole being that he's going to praise God. With his soul will be joyful, and that his very bones are going to be filled with praise. Down through and through in his whole person, he's going to give the glory to God. Very important for us to make these kind of promises to God. Because what do? We're in trouble, and we cry out to God. We say, oh, Lord, help me. And then he delivers us. And then we say, ha ha, look at what I did. I outsmarted my enemies. I was so clever. I outfoxed them all. Or, you know, I used my sword, and I was so strong, and I outdid everyone. No, that's not. You give the glory to God. You prayed to him. You ask him. So you vow here, Lord, I will rejoice in your salvation. And my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him? The devil and his friends are too strong for us. We cannot overcome them in our own strength. It's only through the Lord's deliverance. We give the glory to him. See, that's the whole point of God's deliverance, that He delivers us and we give praises to Him. We come to know Him through His deliverances. We draw near to Him. Praise Him with your whole being. See that you do not praise God in some half-hearted, cold way where you're not fully engaged, where you're just kind of distantly praising God. Bring your whole soul and your bones into that praise. That's what we're saying we will do here. It's what Jesus did when He was delivered. It's right. Next thing we want to see here, the next main idea, is that it is right for King Jesus to pray against His enemies like this. And it is right for us to join Him in praying these prayers. He gives His reasons for asking that His enemies would be destroyed. First, because they have been attacking Him without cause. And we already saw that back in verse 7. For without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause, it says it twice, for my life. Without cause means that they had done this when nothing had been done that ought to provoke them to attack Him. They had no reason to attack Him. And He defends that. He demonstrates that in the section that we're in now. It's in verse 11. They're pictured here as fierce witnesses who ask Him of things that He doesn't even know about. That is, they're bringing up things against Him that are trumped up charges. He doesn't know anything about them at all. Sometimes they're just completely blindsided. I know that I've had that happen before. It's very difficult to be accused of things that you never even dreamed of doing, and someone saying, oh, you did this because da, 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 da. And you never even actually were tempted to do that. You didn't even think about it. And here you're being charged with this, and you see, as if you were doing this in your service to God. And not only that, but He says that they rewarded Him with evil for good in verse 12. Now, is that ever true of anyone? It was true of Jesus Christ. When He was here, He went about doing good everywhere, healing people, casting out demons, preaching the good news of salvation. He didn't do things like Elijah did, calling down fire from heaven to destroy the people that were coming. Not that that was wrong for Elijah to do in the context, but Jesus was here as a minister of grace, bringing salvation. He came for the very purpose of saving His people from their sins. He was good and He was kind. Everywhere He went, He healed people and He blessed people. We're told of how He was moved with compassion when He saw people in their need. He was touched with the feeling of their infirmities, and He wanted to heal them. Even in His own town, we see that not many people came to Him because they didn't have faith and He didn't get to do many works there. But in other places, He went about doing good as people would come to Him. He describes His great care for those who have now turned against Him in verse 13 and 14. He says, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though He were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. Now you think about how Jesus did that. He was a man of sorrows. And as He healed lepers, He knew that that leprosy was going to come upon Him. We're told that in Matthew. And as Jesus did other miracles, all of the curse and the judgment for those healings that He was doing, it was all going to come down upon Him in the cross. He went about doing good, you see, bearing the afflictions. This, of course, is what David also did. And this is what we do too as the servants of Christ for our enemies. We're to seek to do good to them, to bless them. And you see it, the real heart of the matter, they were trying to stop Jesus from establishing His righteous kingdom. So they rendered evil for His good, and they came against Him, they falsely accused Him. And the real heart of the matter, they were trying to stop Jesus from establishing His righteous kingdom. They were against Him saving people from their sins. They didn't want that to happen. They thought that was a bad thing. That's why Jesus prays against them. He came to seek and save that which was lost. They were trying to stop Him. Truly, They had no cause to attack him and to accuse him. He has reason to pray against them. Not only had they done that, but they had also shown extreme malice, hatefulness. In contrast to his sorrow when they were in adversity, they rose up with glee when he fell into adversity. Nothing displays the wickedness of the human heart as the way that men acted when King Jesus put himself into their power. He let himself be taken by their hands and let them do as they wished with him. They were afraid of him for good reason when he went about in the earth. They were afraid to arrest him. They were afraid to confront him for various reasons. But once they saw that he was not fighting back, they unleashed against him with all of the fury that was in their angry hearts. They showed what was in their hearts all along. Look at how it is described in verses 15 and 16. But in my adversity, they rejoiced and gathered together. It was the day of opportunity for them. Attackers gathered against me, and I did not know it. They tore at me and did not cease. With ungodly mockers at feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. At his trial and around his cross, they were like wild beasts that were gorging themselves upon his flesh, tearing away with their teeth, devouring him to pieces. But can any of us claim to be above this? Do we not do that very same thing? If there's someone that's very strong and that we cannot reach and we do not like them, what do we do if that person is somehow in weakness? For example, if we're talking about them when they're not there, and they're not there to stop us, to use all that power and authority that they have that we resent so much to stop us, what do? We start bad-mouthing them, things that we would never say if they were present, because we have the power to do so. That shows what is in our hearts. It shows the malice that unleashes when we have opportunity, when we have power over someone that we don't normally have power over. I am reminded of a wonderful illustration when I was in a Bible study. Some of you have heard this story before. I had a Bible study on my hall. I was a new Christian. I wasn't leading the Bible study. I often invited people to come to the Bible study. And this particular week, there were two guys that came. And one of them was a raging atheist. It was the first time he'd come to our study. I was very glad that he had come. The other one was a guy that lived next door to me on my hall who had also never been to this Bible study. And as we began, as the Bible study continued, then the atheist, all this vile hatred toward God and toward Christ began to well up out of him. And he began to speak all sorts of blasphemies against God and against Jesus. It was quite horrendous. And the look on his face that he had as he did this, as he was cursing and vile things that he was saying about the Lord. And the other guest that I had invited, he left the Bible study. And I was distressed because I thought he's never going to come back to our Bible study. He thinks that this is how our Bible study is every week and he doesn't want to be a part of this. And then a few minutes later, that student came back to the Bible study. He opened the door. We were all still there and the atheist was still there. And he had a big smile on his face. And we said, What happened? What did you do? He said, I was sitting here and I was listening to him. And I realized that I was on the same side that he was on. Because I have opposed Jesus all my life and not come to him. Even though I was sitting here politely, I knew that I was exactly like him. And I went and I fell on my knees and I asked God to forgive my sins. And he forgave my sins and I repented. And now I'm following Jesus. It was a wonderful, wonderful, powerful testimony that I'll never forget. When that man, you see, realized, as we all must realize, this is what is in us against God. What we see here, that in my adversity, if God is brought under our power, and we are not saved from our sins, we have not been regenerated, he's brought under our power. In their adversity, they gathered together. Attackers gathered against me, and I did not know it. They tore at me and did not cease. With ungodly mockers at feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. So you see here, King Jesus has very good reason to pray for the destruction of those who oppose him without repentance. He came with compassion to save, even those who are the same in the same cloth, and you're trying to destroy him, yet these are the ones that are filled with cruel rage against him without relenting. And it is right for us also to join Jesus in praying these imprecatory prayers. He is our King. He is the one that we love. He is the one who came to save, and they are against him, and they must be stopped. They must be destroyed if they will not repent. We want King Jesus to prosper in his work. We want him to set up his kingdom of righteousness. And if they had their way, he would not ever have set up his kingdom of righteousness. We want that kingdom to be established in a dark and sinful world. We want him now to gather his elect people from all over the world and to reconcile them to God, to pardon their sins, to give them his Holy Spirit, to make them to be God's people who are not a people, to pray for the destruction of those who are trying to stop him and to destroy his kingdom is a good and a right thing for us to do. We should be busy about such prayers. The scriptures give us warrant to join in these imprecatory prayers. First, by the very fact, I've already mentioned this to you, that they are included in the Psalter. These are the songs that God has given to his people to sing in all ages. Secondly, in that we have Jesus instructing his disciples to pronounce curses upon those cities that rejected the gospel. Luke 10:10, "But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, 'The very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in the day of Sodom than for that city." And thirdly, that we have examples like that of the Apostle Paul pronouncing curses upon, in his epistle to the Galatians is an example. There are several places where he does this. But pronouncing curses against those who preach any other gospel than the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Fourthly, that we have Jesus himself on the one hand praying for those who did not know what they were doing when they crucified him. But you see, he was not praying for those who knew exactly what they were doing. And pronouncing curses and woes on the son of perdition, upon Judas, and those who knew exactly what they were doing when they were crucifying him. He did not pray for Judas. He prayed for Peter when he denied him. We must use great care that we do not misuse these imprecations. They are not to be used against someone that cuts you off in traffic. Something very, very wrong about taking God's name and uttering curse words against someone that cut you off in traffic. Something so trivial, so selfish on your part. Someone that cheats you, or even someone that attacks you, to pronounce curses against them. No, they're to be used against those who are set in opposition to Christ and his kingdom, who oppose him and his work. But even then, we must use caution, because we do not know which ones, like Paul, are God's elect that will be brought to repentance, and which ones are those that are destined to eternal destruction. Imprecatory prayers, you see, are general prayers that Satan's seed will be cursed and stopped in their relentless attacks against our gracious King and against his kingdom. Matthew Henry gives us some very helpful words about this. He says, "In singing this psalm and praying over it, we must take heed of applying it to any little peevish quarrels and enemies of our own, and of expressing by it any uncharitable, revengeful resentments of injuries done to us. For Christ has taught us to forgive our enemies, and not to pray against them, but to pray for them as he did. But first, we may comfort ourselves with the testimony of our consciences concerning our innocency with reference to those that are in any way injurious to us, and with hopes that God will, in his own way and time, right us and in the meantime support us." So if someone has done you wrong in any way, you can trust that God will deal with it. You don't have to deal with it. God will take care of it. With authorities that he has appointed over both of you and the person that did you wrong, or on the day of judgment, if not in this world. Secondly, that we ought to apply it to the public enemies of Christ in his kingdom, typified by David in his kingdom, to represent the indignities done to Christ's honor, to pray to God to plead the just and injured cause of Christianity and serious godliness, and to believe that God will in due time glorify his own name in the ruin of all the irreconcilable enemies of his church that will not repent and give him the glory. You see, we pray up against the public enemies, those who are trying to overthrow the kingdom, that they will be stopped. Sometimes when they're stopped, it'll be because they repent and bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Sometimes when they're stopped, it's because they'll be overthrown and even brought to death and be brought to the lake of fire. But we pray for that they will be stopped. Having given the reasons for the destruction of his enemies, our king then goes on in the psalm to urge God to go ahead and deal with them. In verse 17, he says, "Lord, how long will you look on?" In other words, how long are you going to see this and not take action, Lord? You see what is being done to your people. You see what is happening here. How long, Lord? This was the cry of Jesus, even on the cross, as he cried out for God to accept his sacrifice that he was offering on the church's behalf. "Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions, my precious life from the lions." My precious, it says there, could be translated, my only one. Jesus had only one life, only one soul to give for our sins. It was, in fact, the only soul in all of the universe that could be given for the sins of his people. And he said, "Lord, do not let them utterly destroy me. Lord, deliver me." How long? He was crying out for God to accept his sacrifice, his one life that he gave, the only hope of the whole church. If God did not accept his offering and deliver him, then there would be no salvation in the world. And his enemies would have prevailed against him. Their designs would have been accomplished. They would have wiped him out, and there would be no salvation for anyone, no righteous kingdom in the world at all. There's no salvation for sinners. There is a sense in which he continues to pray this now, today, as he waits for the final day of judgment as well. As he sees his church suffering under the hand of their enemies, he says, "Lord, how long will you look on?" The martyrs in heaven join their voices with him in Revelation. "Lord, how long until you avenge our blood?" This was a great concern that Jesus has for the vindication of his people, the people that he has redeemed, for their ultimate deliverance from their enemies. "Lord, how long?" This is the cry in which we join our voices to him. He vows that when God delivers him, he will gather the whole church together to give thanks and praise. Remember before we saw he vowed himself to do that. Well, look here in verse 18. He says, "I will give you thanks," where? In the great assembly. You know, the word assembly, that's the word for church. Like in the church, in the great church, in the worldwide church. "I will praise you among many people." What does Jesus envision here? He says the whole church, all over the world, erupting with praise to God for delivering them from the clutches of Satan and the destruction into which they had fallen, into the sin and bondage in which they had fallen. He does not wish to praise God alone when he is delivered, when his church is delivered. His great joy is to see his people praising him. Do not disappoint him. Praise him with your whole heart when you come before him each Lord's day. He is the one who calls us together to give thanks to the Father. He summons us when we hear the call to worship. It is our Lord Jesus, by authority of his name. We do not call the elders in this church, we do not call you to worship in our own name. We call you to worship and then we speak for Jesus Christ. He is the one who calls you to worship. Jesus counts himself as the beneficiary of all that he did for us. But truly, because he loves us so much. But truly, we are the ones who are the beneficiaries. How much more should we join our voices in praising him? How glad we should be that our Lord has delivered us. See that you praise him as you ought each day and each Lord's day in the assembly. And now our third point, the rest of the psalm, verses 19 through 28, is devoted to the prayer that his saints and not his enemies will be the ones who ultimately glory. Someone is going to glory. Either it will be the kingdom of Christ or the kingdom of Satan. They do not coexist. We're told that they will not come to peace. These kingdoms cannot be reconciled. King Jesus knows this. And King Jesus pleads that the wicked will not be the ones to glory. You see the basic plea in verse 19. Do not let them rejoice over me, the king, that they rejoice if he is brought down. Don't let that happen, he says. He describes the awful idea of them rejoicing. We've seen, how did they act when he was brought down? How did they conduct themselves? How would they conduct themselves if he was ultimately brought down? Well, we saw that described in verses 15 and 16 as those who came against him as savage beasts when he was in adversity. It's when they came against him when he gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to those who plucked out his beard. He says, do not let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause. You see what that's talking about? This is a wink of congratulations. And when he was on the cross and they winked at each other, we got him. We got him where we want him. We pulled it off. The thing that they were so afraid of that they didn't know that they would be able to do. We've succeeded at last. Now we have him. We've done it. Their goal was to destroy the peace of the quiet ones forever, as it says in verse 20. They do not want there to be peace with God for anyone because they're violent enemies of God. They want the war to go on forever against God. In verse 21, he speaks further of their gloating. This is what he does not want to happen. He says, they also opened their mouth wide against me and said, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. It seemed too good to be true to them when Jesus was on the cross and he didn't come down. And they were there saying, we've seen it. There he is. We got him. We got him. They were elated. It's too good to be true. They didn't think they could do this. Remember how when they went to arrest him in the garden, they drew and fell back when he just said, I am he? They were terrified. They knew the power that he had. And yet now they said, we've got him. There he is. We have him on the cross. He's not coming down. He's bruised and battered and torn. It's over. Aha, aha. Our eyes have seen it. That was their boast. Jesus says, don't let them do that. Don't let them do that ultimately and in the end. Don't let that be the final result. This is what they do when they are victorious over him. His consolation and our consolation with him is that God sees this all too. They say, our eyes have seen it, and they're gloating, but the King Jesus says to God, this you have seen, O Lord. God sees all that happening too. He has seen it. God will not allow it to go on. He will not allow this to be the status quo, that the wicked should gloat over the destruction of his son and his son's kingdom. And so the prayer follows in the rest of verse 22. Do not keep silence, O Lord. Do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my vindication, to my cause, my God and my Lord. The Lord has seen it. The Lord is his God. That's the covenant promises. We call him my God and my Lord because of the covenant that he made with us. We know that he has said, I am your God and you are my people. And on the basis of that covenant, he prays and says, my Lord and my God, do not let this occur. Our king looks to be vindicated, to be shown that he is in the right. That's what happens when you're vindicated. You're shown that you are in the right. In verse 24, he says, vindicate me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Jesus was vindicated, of course, when God raised him from the dead. And when he was on the cross, they said that God had rejected him. They said that he was a bad man, that God didn't want anything to do with him. Look, there he is on the cross, and there's no one to deliver him. Let him cry out to God and see if he'll deliver him. It was God's righteous judgment to raise Jesus from the dead and shut all their mouths and put them to silence. And Jesus will be vindicated again on the final day of judgment from all the people who say, oh, he's no savior. Maybe he didn't even exist. And they say all sorts of false and blasphemous things about him. Jesus will then be vindicated on that day when everything is brought to light and all the secrets of men's hearts are revealed. God will not let the wicked keep on rejoicing over him. He goes on with his prayer that they will not be able to glory in verse 25, that they will not be able to have their way. Let them not say in their hearts, ah, so we would have it. We got our way. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. In verse 26, that they would be brought to shame and confusion and clothed with shame as with their garments. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who rejoice at my heart hurt. Do they not need to be brought to shame who rejoice at the hurt of our precious Savior who came to save the world from their sins? Verse 26 continued, let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who exalt themselves against me. And now he turns to pray for the other party, for the other kingdom, for his kingdom, for the other side, for those who are for his salvation, that they will be the ones who glory. He describes them as those who favor my righteous cause. Righteous cause. They want to see his kingdom established. They want to see his kingdom come. They want to see salvation brought to sinners. He also describes them as those who have pleasure in his and Christ's prosperity as God's servant. They want to see him exalted. They want to see every knee bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. All those who denied that he was Lord, they want to see that. They yearn for that day. He says of these people, he prays that they will be the ones who end up rejoicing, that they will have the desire of their heart of seeing the salvation of God go forth fully, of seeing Christ exalted fully. Verse 27, he says, let them shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteous cause. And let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant, who took this King Jesus and who raised him up and exalted him and made him Lord in Christ over all the church and over all the world. He will continually make God known to them. Verse 28, look at what our King says. And my tongue will speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. What a delight it is to have Christ revealing the glory of the Father to us even now as we behold the glory of the Father in the face of Jesus Christ. And he's talking about the final triumph when everything is brought to its conclusion, and then he will reveal him to us more fully than we've ever seen before. We will behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We will be rejoicing before him forever and ever. My tongue will speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. What a delight it will be to us to bask in the glory and the victory of our Lord God. Our souls will finally be full. Our hearts will be content. Our cup will run over. Our joy will be complete. All those agonizings and those struggles and those doubts and fears and all the things that you have now will all be over and will be filled with the fullness of all that God has for his people. Jesus will lead us in praise, and we will join him with our richly blessed fat souls, full of the things of God, worshiping and praising and adoring our great King and Master. That is the will of Jesus Christ. Do not let the enemies prevail, but let it be his people who glory. Join with him in that prayer, won't you? Please stand. Our Lord and our God, we come before you as your people with whom you've made a covenant on the basis of King Jesus, who was crucified and raised again for our salvation. We come before you, Lord, as you have told us to come, and we say, hallowed be your name, and we also say, your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, how we yearn for that. What a glorious place it will be when your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. What a wonderful thing when your kingdom fully comes, when your enemies are cast out, when King Jesus is exalted, when his purpose is accomplished, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he is Lord, when he reveals your glory to us fully. How full we will be, Lord. How full we will be of you and your glory. Father, we yearn for this. We don't We're in the shadows now, Lord. We do not see these things so clearly. We yearn to see, Lord. We yearn to be brought into the holy place, into the fullness. Father, there are so many things that we rejoice in this world, and there are good things that you have given us in the world. But Father, there's nothing like the glory and the joy that we'll have when we see your beauty, your might, your splendor, your goodness, your kindness, your mercy, your grace. Oh, Father, show us your glory now and show us your glory in the time to come. Accomplish your purposes through King Jesus. We pray this in his glorious name. Amen. Please be seated. It's very hard to pray for such things. You don't feel like your prayers really reach what you're really wanting to ask for. Such a wonderful thing that we have before us from our Lord. Today in our sermon, we saw how Jesus was rejected and how he was opposed by his enemies that were the enemies that were from his own nation even. Even though he went about doing good among them, proclaiming the gospel, they raged against him and they delivered him up to be crucified. Their intent was to completely destroy him. Once they had him in their clutches, we saw how they were filled with pride and glee because they thought they had him at last. But little did they know that they would be put to shame in 3 days when God raised him from the dead and all their purposes would be frustrated when they learned that despite their intentions, they had actually been instruments in accomplishing his purpose. Because it was God's will for him to be delivered up and to be crucified. And by their wicked hands that they had accomplished the divine purpose of God in saving his people and in establishing the kingdom that they were trying to destroy. They had not dreamed that it had been his purpose all along to give his life on the cross. That was impossible that the Son of God would do something like that. That he would come here with that intention and that purpose. They didn't conceive that it would be any way possible that he would go through such things for the sake of his people. Such goodness is inconceivable to their wicked eyes. It's inconceivable to us. God has to change us. How this amplifies the goodness of God, the goodness of Jesus Christ. Who would have ever thought that the Messiah would give himself to be crucified? They thought they were safe when this was happening. This couldn't be the will of God. And yet, it was. Because of the great love that he has for us, he gave himself a ransom for sinners. It's exactly what he did. And at this table, he presents himself to us as the one who did that. As the one who feeds our souls with the sacrifice that he made. We would be dead. We would be barren. We would be cast out. We would be destined for the lake of fire. But for Jesus, he gave himself. He says, my flesh for you. My blood shed for you. He did it for us. That's the whole reason that he did it. Listen to the words of institution. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. Exactly what God planned. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? He said to him, you have said it. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He shows us here. It was a deliberate thing. His blood was shed for the remission of our sins. He did it intentionally in his great love. He did this that we might be forgiven. And it is ours to come to this table and receive the comfort of him saying to us that he has done this and that it is for us. and that we're nourished and fed by him and his sacrifice so that we can live, so that we have the forgiveness of sins, and so that we can become all that we are called to be as God's people, what we are not now, but what we shall be by his grace. We were enemies who needed to be reconciled, and this is what he did for us. Are you trusting in him? If you are and you are a communicant member, then you are welcome to come and partake at this table. Let's ask him to bless us as we prepare to come. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the inconceivable thing that Jesus did. It's something that his enemies could never have dreamt that he would do. It was just completely out of the realm of anything real or possible. They stood by gloating and supposing that they had accomplished their purposes upon him, when in fact they had only accomplished your purposes, exactly what you had intended to do. And we thank you that through that divine will, that we who have come to Jesus have been saved. We have been sanctified by his blood. We have been saved from the wrath to come. He has borne the penalty that was due to us. And we pray, O Lord, that your kingdom would be advanced in all the world, that your kingdom would come, and that the kingdom of Satan would be destroyed, and that we would be brought into your kingdom of grace, that we would be brought into it and kept in it. Father, we ask you to work in our lives, Lord. We ask you to take away the dullness from our hearts and to help us to be filled with rejoicing in our soul down to our very bones, that we would come before you with gladness. Father, we confess that we don't do that so well. Can't really say that it's in our bones. But we thank you, Lord, that it will be, that the day is coming when it will be in our bones and it will be in the very depths of our soul. The praises will be real and we will be all that we were made to be. We thank you for the glorious hope, and we pray that there would be nothing that would frustrate that hope for your people, nothing that would prevent it from happening. Father, we are confident because you have promised, and it is sure and it is certain. And yet we lack confidence because of our weakness and our doubt and our lack of faith. Father, help us, strengthen us, grant us faith that we may rejoice in the hope that is set before us and in the suffering of Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for us. Father, we thank you so much. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.